Okay, as I said, Psalm 103, so if you want to be turning back to there. I'll be doing, you know, years ago we used to have little Bible study question forms and you could write down a question if you want to. We might generate some of those because then you can take them home and write them when you're reading something, and we can cover those when we do have Bible study. But I'll take questions as we go along, or at the end I'll have a little time if you have a Bible study question that we want to go through. But we'll start with Psalm 103 is, as I said it in the opening prayer, it is a psalm that really focuses on themes of the Passover, especially forgiveness of sin. And that's the critical factor. You can stop to think about it, and I'll get more into this in the sermon today. If you don't get past the Passover, the rest of the holy days are academic. Passover, the sacrifice of Christ, is what opens the door to the kingdom of God. And this is a most important time of the year. And that's why this is such an important holy day from that perspective. So we start out in 103. We'll try to cover as many varied aspects as we go along. Bless the eternal, O my soul. You're going to find that's actually the last line as well. You look at the end of the psalm. Bless the eternal, O my soul. When you have the four capital letters for Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that was the King James translators, and they carried that over into the New King James as well. That was their way of marking that that was the four letters word for God, normally or thought to be Yahweh. Sacred names people typically think that it's Yahweh, but we don't have any idea. It's YHVH are the consonants. Ancient Hebrew had only consonants. It had no vowels. Those were added much, much, much later, up much closer to the time of Christ. So they didn't have any vowels. The vowel sounds in words were handed on by oral tradition from one generation to another, which worked fine. Until sometime during the exile, the Jewish leadership began to get, the Jews and the teachers, the rabbis, got superstitious and decided that they weren't worthy to pronounce the name of God. And Jews today don't either. When they're writing, when you're reading a Jewish writer, when they are going to write about and use where we would use God in a sentence, it'll be G-D or L-D. They don't want to write the name of God. So it's carried on and actually gotten even more superstitious in a certain way in modern times. In relatively modern times. But whatever the case, since they became superstitious that they shouldn't say the name of God, they then stopped saying it. And then it wasn't handed down by oral tradition. So about 300 years before Christ, of course Christ would have known if he wanted to press the issue, but the name for YHVH, how that was pronounced with what vowels, was it Yowu, Yahweh, Yuha, nobody knows. It's just the consonants were there. Ancient Hebrew would be a challenge to learn to read. For starters, it doesn't have any consonants, but you can dope it out because you look at the words and then you think you can dope it out. Well, yeah, but it gets complicated. There are no paragraph breaks. It's just one column of writing after another column of writing. No paragraphs at all. It's just like reading old English books, you know, where they had, you know, page-long paragraphs. Usually they were very disciplined paragraphs, but they were way too long. But then they find out they don't have any sentence breaks either. They don't break between sentences because they don't have any punctuation. Oh, this is different. And they don't have any vowels, so it's just consonants. But still, you know, I might be able to get it. Well, this is the other thing they don't do. They don't have any spaces between the letters or between the words. It's just a string of consonants, column after column after column. Oral tradition handed down where the word breaks were and where the sentence breaks were. That was tradition that was handed on when you were taught to read it. Then you learned to read it. So it is so easy to read the Bible today. Because there were great scholars who did learn those things, back in the time of King James of England. And the King James had a few other flaws, but one thing he did do, he was a bit of a scholar, and he was following the lead of some of his best advisors, that they needed a good, really good English translation of Scripture, and the King James became it. New King James is simply a relatively minor revision to bring it into more modern English in the 20th century, but it's probably the best of those revisions of the King James. But the remarkable thing is it became what held the English-speaking peoples together and guided them, a profound impact on the formulation of the United States and on Great Britain as well, because the population could then read the Scriptures. The largest traditional Christian denomination, you know which one I mean, they don't want their people to read the Scriptures. Used to be the associate pastor in Northern Indiana, which meant one church was in Elkhart. It's right on the state line with Michigan. And one church was in Michigan City, over by the lake. And the town, the big city in between was South Bend, and on the north end of South Bend is Notre Dame. So, you know, who sponsors Notre Dame. So I remember very distinctly, it was about 3 weeks, and we were getting a lot of prospective member visits at that time. And so I was following up. One was a baptism counseling, actually, and then two were new ones. And they were all coming out of the Catholic Church. And they said, you know, there's my Bible there on my coffee table. I said, yeah. It didn't dawn on me why that was a big deal. She says, I got in trouble for that. My priest came by the other day, and he said, what's that sitting there for? You don't need to read that. We'll tell you what's in it. Well, you see, there's a different approach. We believe in being students of the Scriptures, and there are other traditional Christian churches. They believe in being students of the Scriptures. Unfortunately, Protestantism, or Reformation, going back to the 1500s, Reformation time was almost a good idea. Almost. Because they carried the entire theological base, almost totally, from the Roman Church into all of her daughters. So they don't understand the process of salvation. They don't understand the fact that there is no immortal soul. We are mortal beings. God gives us immortality through the resurrection. They don't understand that. They don't understand the resurrections because their eyes are blinded. And ours were too at one time, or our ancestors, grandparents, and what have you. Now, getting all back down to the very first line of the psalm, bless the Lord eternal, O my soul. Soul. The word soul there, and typically the word soul in the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H in English letters. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. You'll find it identified in the Strong's concordance. It occurs over 750 times in the Bible. It has quite a number of meanings, but they all pertain to the same general one. Let me go over some of them. It is the life or the life force, especially in the connection with the blood. And there are some scriptures that identify that. It is one's immaterial existence, you know, referring to the core existence. This is from my New King James Study Bible, and they're trying to plug in the immortality of the soul into the word, but it doesn't fit there. I already know what it means. It's actually the seat of the intellect and emotion. It's who we are. It's our inner being in that sense. The individual or the person, sometimes rendered as that. Nephesh also is rendered simply as a living being, and it can be used even for animals on occasion in certain contexts. So it doesn't mean a mortal soul at all. It means a mortal soul, actually. Not immortal at all. But it is our inner being. It's who we are at the core of our existence. Bless the Lord eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. See the consent? All that is within me, bless his name. And what you see here is Hebrew poetry in action. And I think I've explained this. I explained it to the ABC students numerous times in the course of the class I teach till it sinks in. We do rhythm and rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And probably explained who Humpty Dumpty actually was and all that kind of thing. But we like those rhymes. Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean, so between them both they licked the platter clean. I mean, what's that about? It's a nursery rhyme. No, it's not. It's Benjamin Disraeli and Queen Victoria raising taxes. It was a political cartoon back in the 1800s. And the Humpty Dumpty thing was a political cartoon from 200 years before that in the English Civil War. That's where most of our nursery rhymes are actually political cartoons from England. And very few of them are actually nursery rhymes at all. Some of them actually celebrate pagan things. London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. London Bridge is falling down, my fair lady. So then they all fall down. And they trap somebody when they fall down. Human sacrifices were traditionally done at the foundations of bridges. That was a pagan superstition. They carried over into the Christian era to some degree, and that was what that was about. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy, and then we all fall down. That's the Black Death. But it's a political cartoon of the plague in the 1300s. That takes all the fun and games out of those poems. But it is an interesting insight in history. Bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul. He repeats the line. But when you see the parallelism, all that is within me meaning my inner, inner being, inner person, that's what soul means. So he's echoing the concept, David is. And this is written by David, by the way. This is reckoned that it is one of David's psalms. Now we get into some other things. And forget not all his benefits. It's awfully easy to get caught up in trials and troubles, and we forget the benefits, the blessings that God provides for us. For one great benefit is we have air to breathe, food to eat, clothes to wear, heat. You know, think of the nice things. You know, you lay down in bed at night, and you know it's, what was it last night, 15 degrees? It's supposed to be warmer than that, or almost in April. And yet the heat came on right at the right time. You thought, oh, this is so nice. What if we had to sleep outside in this kind of weather with, poor blankets or an unheated building even? Well, at least you beat the wind. Well, as long as you chink all the mud in the right spots to keep the wind from blowing through. So forget not all his benefits. The very basic ones we overlook so often, but the knowledge of his truth. The huge benefit of that, the calling to his truth, the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, who forgives all your iniquities. God forgives our sins. Just turn over to Psalm 130 for a connecting passage there. Psalm 130 and... look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Eternal, for the Eternal, with the Eternal there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's been the whole country, whole nation of Israel, now many nations, frankly the whole world. Ultimately it applies in that way. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now this psalm, we'll go back to 103 in a moment, but it's important to note what this psalm is. Psalm 130 is in the collection of psalms. And the book of psalms, as we know it, is actually a number of collections of psalms. This is a collection of, 15 or 20 songs of ascent. These would have been, they're shorter, typically shorter. Some are psalms about faith or trust, trusting God. Some are royal psalms singing about God as our king. And some are Zion psalms singing about Jerusalem. This one is what is called a penitential psalm. When you analyze the content and then you label it with something, that means a repentance psalm. So as you were going to Jerusalem from wherever you lived in Israel, back in the days when Christ was young and any time after the captivity, and even clear back in the days of David and Solomon initially, to get to Jerusalem you had to ascend. Even if you lived at a higher elevation yourself, to get there you went down. And then you had to finally go back up to the city. It was up on a high ridge. and still is, obviously. So these were the songs of ascent that the Israelites would sing as they're going to the feast days, particularly, because those would be the times that they would normally go up to Jerusalem. And they're singing, as they are ascending to Jerusalem, they're singing these psalms. So there is an example of one that backs up what adds to a little bit. Who forgives all your iniquities, not just the individual's iniquities, but all people's iniquities, who will repent. Repentance is required. Who heals all your diseases. And I think that's important. Certainly ties in with, and by the way, while I'm going on, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. Who forgives your iniquities and heals your diseases. This ties into the Passover, because through the suffering that Jesus endured, the stripes that were raised by the whiplashes of the scourging before he was crucified, by his stripes you are healed. He suffered so that we could also be healed of our physical infirmities, as well as our spiritual sickness, which is sin. So it's just an added benefit that he gives us, his physical healing. This is back at the time of the Exodus. Actually, they've just crossed the Red Sea, which is chapter 14. And there he, God, made a statute in verse, let me see, we're in the... Okay, this is in verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, that was Moses, because the people were thirsty and the waters were bitter with these springs that they came to. And the Lord showed him a tree. You know, look over there, there's a tree. And so Moses then understood. He went and pulled the tree up or cut it down, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. Now, was the miracle just simply the revelation of the tree that would actually make the water clean? I don't know what tree that would be that has that kind of an effect. Or whether it was God doing it, but Moses had a part that he wanted to play. Either way, it's immaterial. The waters were healed, and then they had the moisture, the liquid, to be able to drink. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, being Israel, and there he tested them, of course, by the waters of Meribah. This is one of their first rebellions after the Exodus. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you that I have brought upon the Egyptian, for I am the Eternal who heals you. Or in the Hebrew, the word is, I believe it is Yahweh Rafika, if I'm not mistaken. The Eternal who heals you. So God heals. And in fact, one of his titles or names, he has incorporated the word, the concept of healing, right into the name. And that the Exodus was at the time just after the Passover there. And, of course, Christ's crucifixion and his broken body before he died for our sins. We're healed by that broken body. And the healing is not only physical that we have access to. It's also mental healing sometimes, emotional healing, but most importantly, spiritual healing. And all of those are factors into the healing that God heals our diseases, whatever kind of disease it happens to be, back in Psalm 103. So back in the Psalm, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, and your youth is renewed like the eagles. Talking about God's benefits and thinking about the positive things that God does for us, he redeems us from destruction. He intervenes for us time and again, whether financial destruction, physical destruction, as in, you know, injury or death. He often protects us. Many times he probably protects us and we don't know about it. Who crowns you with loving kindness. The loving kindness word means it has the concept of always loving. It's a covenant. God promises to love us if we follow him, and we promise to follow him. God is always faithful. God has loving kindness. Unfortunately, humans are not always faithful. And so we have to deal with our own fallibilities because there is no fallibility in that regard with God. Loving kindness means he has a covenant to to show his love toward us. And tender mercies, and that's where we fall short. But if we keep turning back to God faithfully and doing our best, then he extends his tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. Good things to eat and drink. Good things to say, because that's done with the mouth as well. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. And I don't know exactly how an eagle's youth is renewed, but I think the concept has more to do with the soaring flight of the eagle. They fly low and then suddenly they can just power up to the highest heights. They have phenomenal birds eagles are in their flying. Eagles, of course, it could also mean, I presume in the Hebrew like it is in the Greek, it may mean other birds that we think of as just as eagles. I think one of the most graceful flyers to watch is a turkey buzzard. And they, down at the home office, it's up on a ridge, and the buzzards will ride the thermals, and they'll drift right past, and it's, if you're up in the second story of the building, they'll drift right past the windows as they're just floating on the thermals up there looking for something to die, and so they can have lunch. what a lovely career of a turkey buzzard. But they'll ride out, and they'll watch them. Occasionally, I'd look up, and you'd see them. You see that they're hitting a breeze because they kind of rock a little bit, and then they'll trim their wings. You'll see two or three feathers flick slightly apart or close together. You know, they've got this down pat, obviously, and they just float around. They don't have to beat their wings at all except to take off, unless they're sitting high in a tree, which is where they like to sit. Then they don't even do that. They just dive and soar. And it's amazing. So like I say, turkey buzzards are one of the most beautiful birds in the air, as long as they're far enough away. You don't have to see their face. They are homely as mud fences. I mean, seriously homely, you know. Only a mother turkey buzzard would love a baby turkey buzzard. Yeah. But eagles, now eagles, we think they're handsome. Osprey, the same way. Eagles are bigger than osprey, and they make that point known. Osprey are better fishermen than eagles. They like, both of them are fish eaters to a large extent. They'll eat other things, but mostly fish. I remember once we had a teen camp down in the Tetons in Wyoming, and we'd gone in ahead of time. That was the year that I got to work there. It would have been 2006, I think. Well, we were staying with our pastor in eastern Wyoming, Will Berg. But the crew, the two or three of us who were ministers and a couple of other staff members had taken a van and we'd driven in, and we'd scouted out where the camp would be and what we wanted to do. You know, we set up an orienteering course and a few other things that we set up for that. So we're driving back out, and we're coming out of the park, and we're coming along the bottom end of the Yellowstone River. The Yellowstone River starts down in the park, Yellowstone Park, which is south of the Tetons. And then it flows up and cuts across the southeastern section of Montana. It goes right through Billings and then off up to the Missouri eventually. So we're coming at what they call the Oxbow Bend of the river. And it's where there's hardly any descent. It's flat as a lake. And it happened to be just mirror smooth. So the minister ahead of me in the minivan, he was in the passenger side, we both were. And he's looking out the window, and he's studying something. I, what in the world is he looking at? And I turned to, and then suddenly he said, look. And he pointed, and I turned just in time to see the, excuse me, what looked like a huge, you know, roll boil of a trout. When he comes up, takes a fly and drops back down in the water, and you got all the ripples going out. Man, that must have been a big trout. There were some big trout there, but not that. This really seemed unusually large, and suddenly a head pops up in the middle of it. But not a fish head, the bird head. And then up came the top of the wings, the shoulders of the bird. And then out came the wings. You know, they powered them out. You could see how he would do that using those back muscles that we had, similar to our back muscles. And then the rest of the bird came up, and he's beating on the water for all he's worth to try to get up and fly. Now, this just seems impossible to me because it was the osprey. He had a trout that was that long in his talons. and he had one foot ahead and one behind, so he was keeping it lined up. His head was going the same way he was going, and he beat that water as hard as he could. I said, how in the world with wet wings are you going to get any airspeed or lift? Well, it's not a problem for him. And he pounded on the water with the bottom of his wings are whipping it, and they're hitting it less and less, and finally he got a foot, maybe 14 inches of elevation above the water, and he needed to shed the weight of the water on his wings, so he did a thing like that, and he dropped 8 inches, so he's still 6 inches off, and then as soon as he had shed the water off his wings, whoop, 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 and he was gone. You know, just took off like a plane, you know, but flew right up out of the water. Eagles can't do that. Eagle will go underwater to get a fish, but then he has to sort of swim it to the shore before he can get it out. Things to contemplate. Psalm 1, how did I get off on that digression? Your youth is renewed like the eagles. The eagle's more powerful than the osprey. The osprey could have been classified generally as an eagle, and so now you have an illustration of how remarkably virulent and strong the osprey are, but the eagles are as well. So are turkey buzzards. Whatever classification of birds it applies to, but it applies to all of them and others as well. Our youth, you know, just the idea of powering up out of the water, when you feel like you're all bogged down in life, and you start beating that water, you know, God's help, and then you shake the water off your wings and you take off, carrying a heavy payload. You know, that's pretty remarkable. God can do that. He renews our youth like the eagles. He executes righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed. Ultimately, the fulfillment of that will be in the world tomorrow, but he intervenes even now and even in our situations. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So again, there's a Passover connection with this particular psalm because that's talking about the Exodus. That's when, you know, he really began to work with Israel as a nation was through Moses. At the time of the Exodus, at the time of the very first Passover, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And we're thankful for that. When we come up to the Passover service and we're asking God to renew the new covenant with us and to reconnect that, the very covenant that we make when we were baptized, when we repented, we came under the new covenant with Christ and the Father. And so we're renewing that covenant annually at the Passover. That's why it's such a vitally important service. It's such an important service. It's such an important festival of God. It isn't a holy day. This is the irony of it. It isn't a Sabbath. The first and the last days of unleavened bread are Sabbaths, but Passover's not, which is interesting. And yet it is vitally, it's a commanded assembly. It's a commanded assembly that isn't on an actual Sabbath. But it is as binding as any of the other Sabbaths because it's one of God's feast days as far as observing it. And the significance of it is profound. That this is the time we renew that new covenant with God that we made when we repented and were baptized and committed ourselves to Christ and the Father, to follow his way through the thick or the thin, no matter if other screaming eagles are coming down at us or what. And he is slow to anger and he abounds in mercy. And we do seek to come under God's mercy, and that's part of what Passover is portraying as well. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, that implies that, you mean he gets angry with us sometimes? Have you read the Old Testament? God was not happy with Israel many times. Well, yeah, but he'd be happy with his church. We're spiritual Israelites. We have a heritage. He's not happy with us sometimes, too. And rightly so, because we disobey. We don't do what he wants us to do or do it correctly. And so he strives with us in that sense. He's trying to teach us to do what is right. Just like a good parent, a good mom or dad, tries to teach their children to do what is right. And they have to strive with them sometimes, which, you know, it means carries the concept of issuing the discipline that's necessary. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. In other words, he has been merciful. And, you know, it's important for us to remember that. Don't get into sort of the entitlement attitude. And I may comment about this more as we get through the first holy day, that God owes me. This is my church. It's not his. Wrong. This is God's church, and we're part of it. You know, so don't think that, well, it's my church. I own this church. No, God owns this church. He owns us. And we are his people, and we love him, and we serve him. That's the humble approach. When we start to think it's our church, that's the arrogant approach. And sure as can be, if it's yours, then you know, you don't really have a moral core like God has. So you can drift off this way on that doctrine, drift off that way on that doctrine, but if it's God's church, you don't do that. It's always to keep it clear in our minds who we serve and who is the servant and who is the master. We're the servants. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, God does bring judgment. He does judge. But he is incredibly merciful. And a person would have to reject his mercy time and again to end up coming into that judgment. Can it be done? Oh, yes, it can be done. I think some have already done it. We can read about them in some of the pages of Scripture and know of some of the history of the true church. They have to know the truth before they can reject it, though. But here's a very encouraging passage in the next three verses, 12 to 14, that I really think tied so much into the Passover. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And some people say, well, I don't want pity. Well, if it's God doing the pitying, you do. Now, I'll be thankful for that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Now, let's look at two passages that tie into the pitying as if you pity your children. A little child is worn out, emotionally drained from a long day, and they're having really difficult time coping with the challenges of just walking and behaving themselves. And mom or dad sees that and has pity on them, picks them up and carries them and encourages them. And first thing you know, they're asleep on their shoulder because they were pitied and carried along by loving parents. God does that for us. Malachi 3 and verse 17 is the verse I'm looking for. Here we go. Let's start in verse 16. Those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Eternal and who meditate on his name. Now, Eternal, I keep reading it as Eternal. That is probably the most accurate English word that carries the meaning of the YHVH letters of Hebrew, which is what the Lord, the capital letters for Lord are written to represent. Lord means master. Just the word means master. And Christ is our Lord and master. He's our master. But with the capital letters, the translators of the King James were signifying that it is what they called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, YHVH, which we don't know that's the one we don't know the vowels for. So they used a word that applied to God, and then they put it in caps to signify the other one that they didn't know exactly how to translate. Moffat wrote his translation of the Bible in the 1890s, and I know Mr. Armstrong felt that that was probably as close, based on his research and others as well, since then. Moffat used, in place of the capital L-O-R-D, he put in eternal. God is the eternal. The translation of the Hebrew word carries the concept of he who is and was and will always be, or the ever-living one, or the self-existent one. And the word eternal, as a clean word that would works as a name, pretty much carries that meaning. So I think it was a good choice on Moffat's part. So sometimes we read it as eternal. Who meditate on his name, these, now we come to the verse I was after, these shall be mine, these faithful ones, says the Eternal of Hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so we need to make sure that we're serving God faithfully in our lives. But he pities us. He loves us. Also, in another example of this pitying the children is Matthew chapter 23. This is a case of Christ making a statement. Matthew 23 and verse 37. All right, here we go. Chapter 23, sometime we'll go through that in more detail. It's a fascinating chapter all by itself. It is loaded with Christ's sense of humor, satirical humor, sardonic, sometimes sarcastic. It was all targeted humor designed to get under the skin of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you think, why would he want to do that? Because they'll do what they did. They murdered him and killed him. You know, they did. And that was given about 1 week before his crucifixion. It was time to push the big red button over and over and over until they were activated. And it worked. And it made a powerful witness against their way of thinking. But then he shifted his tone completely. After they did what had a lot of humor into it and a lot of emotional charge as well as spiritual charge, we go to a lament. This is a sad song, a lament. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But he felt like a mother hen who wanted to gather her chicks under her wings. And I presume most of you here today have had some interaction with chickens. We had chickens when I was little. We had a Leghorn hen. This is the first chicken I remember, because I was throwing things at her. There weren't many rules of, you know, don't do this and don't do that, other than, you know, how to handle BB guns and bows and arrows and things like that, basic safety stuff that my dad insisted on. But one of them was, don't throw things at the chicken. And that's the only chicken he had left. And we were throwing things at the chicken, and we got a couple swats for the deal because we got caught in flagrante delicto, which is in the red-handed. And or stick-handed or rock-handed, whatever we were, she was stressing that old hen. Well, it wasn't long after that Dad decided to get a lot of chickens. He got some bantams. He read up on them and thought, bantams, now let's get some of them. They're much more interesting than just white Leghorns. And so we got some golden seabrights, some black rose combs, some millefleurs. There are a whole lot of varieties. And if you let them all just breed together eventually, they begin to look like wild birds, like wild game birds, because that's eventually what we did. We moved from Nebraska to South Dakota, and we had lots of bantams, and for a while we kept these little breeds separated because they were so pretty, but after a while you need to do other things, so you just let them all stay in the same pen or the same chicken coop, and they then came out with all these different varieties that bantams will do. from the varieties that we had. We had 500 to 600 of them at any given time, running around the corrals in the farmyard and picking up any grain that cows dropped when they were eating at the feeder, that kind of thing. We had lots of them, but they were the finest setting hens, the best mother hens I ever saw. And they would take duck eggs and raise ducks. One hen did that, and we watched her. She hatched out 9 ducklings. And so the first day out of the eggs, she's so proud of her little chicks. She doesn't know those were duck eggs. She was in a brooding mood, and so we were sticking duck eggs because we found some in a hayfield. We were mowing the hay, mowed right through a duck nest. The hen got away, and we broke 2 or 3 of the eggs got broken by the mower, but the rest didn't. So we would collect them. We did the same with pheasants, too. And then we'd take them home and stick them under one of our hens because we always had some hens that were a setting mood. And she raised them, and the next day she tried to teach them how to scratch and peck. And they didn't sound right, and you could see her turn her head sometimes. And there's not much brain in that little chicken head, but she was confused. And she'd scratch, and they would go looking, but they didn't know how to scratch. Ducks don't scratch much. You know, that web foot kind of gets in the way. So they meandered through there. We're shadowing all of about 4 or 5 of us kids, my sister and brother, and then a couple of my cousins. And we're following her, just watching how she interacts with these little ducks. And she wandered all the way out to the county road, and right by the county road in the barrel pit, because it was just at the end of the early summer rains, we had a big mud puddle. That's what we called it. It was about 10, 12 feet wide and 30 feet long and up to 15, 16 inches deep in the middle. So it was a good spot. Those little ducks saw that water, and they all flapped their little wings and ran down the little slope and hit the water and started swimming and chirping and having a wonderful time. Now they found something instinctively they knew belonged to them. And she went berserk. Ran back and forth on the bank, calling to those little chicks. And they would cheep back at her, but they were happy, you know. So finally, she was frantic. She dived in, and bannies can swim for a while. They're not as oily as ducks, so they can't swim forever. She swam from duckling to duckling, pleading with them to come out and get out before they drowned. And they just swim around her and climbed on her back. They didn't help. And they were happy as ducks in a puddle, you know. Finally, she gave up. The drama took about an hour from when we first turned her out to where this happened. And she got out, and she went to the edge of the bank, and she shook the water as much as she could off her feathers, and she walked away, as dejected as could be. It was really sad. Then later in the afternoon, she came walking back, and she was feeling a little bit better, and she started, you know, calling to them, and out they came this time, and they all charged right up behind her, and she marched them the 60 yards back through the parking area of our yard, and past the corrals, and back to where her pen was. And they'd sleep under her at night under her wings. She gathered them up. And then every morning out they'd go and back into their puddle, and she'd just shake her head and walk away. She didn't try to rescue them anymore. She learned the first day that wasn't going to help. But she raised those ducks, and then they came back and raised their ducklings all around our farmstead there. So we had ducks, we had pheasants that wandered through the farm as often as the chickens. So when Christ said he was like a mother hen that wanted to gather up his chicks, but they would not, it was like those ducks. They wouldn't be gathered up under the old hen that first day. Then she was so sad. Christ was sad too. Thus it was a lament. We need to respond to that. He pities those who fear him. Now we're back in the Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. He doesn't remember the flower was there. And we're humans, we're mortals, we're here, we're born, we live our lives, we're the highest life form on the planet, physical life form, and we are the only life form that has the potential to move from our existence to the divine existence, past the angels. Man was made a little lower than the angels, Mark Twain said, and he's been getting lower ever since. But the intent is that we will be higher than the angels when we're resurrected into the kingdom of God. We will be in the family of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we look at this fantastic plan that God has for us. We're like grass now, but that isn't going to be always. But the mercy of the eternal is from everlasting to everlasting. We live our lifetimes. David lived his lifetime back then, but we're all still a part of God's family of people and his children. On those who fear him and on his righteousness the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children through the generations. To such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You can't have a relationship with God if you refuse to obey his commandments. You can't rationalize around his commandments. The human nature wants to, but we can't let it do that. The eternal has established his throne in the heaven. His kingdom rules over all. So here's the keeping that eternal vision. He has always been, he is always going to be. His kingdom rules over all of human history. He rules over all of that. You know, we think of ancient history as ancient history, but God thinks of it as yesterday. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Sort of a dual way of analyzing things. He can see all the detail, and yet he has the vast perspective we will share when we're, resurrected. Bless the eternal, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. This, of course, is the faithful angels. Bless the eternal, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Again, it's repeating the comment about the angels, because they are sometimes referred to as the hosts. Sometimes Israel and its armies were the host, but that was always in the context of clearly on the earth. In a general way, the church could be a part of God's host, but typically it was used to describe the angels, and it is describing them twice here. Bless the eternal, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, servants of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the eternal, all his works, and we fall into that, in all places of his dominion. Bless the eternal, O my soul. Well, that's Psalm 103, and as I said, as you can see from these certain passages, it ties in a tremendous way to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It alludes back to the Exodus, which was the time of the first Passover and the first day of days of unleavened bread. But it's a good one to meditate on as we're coming up on Passover, not forgetting God's benefits in verse 2 and 3, and the fact that he forgives our iniquities and our diseases, that in verse 12, as far as east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. East and west are opposites, and when they're tagged together like that, it's meaning the vast difference between them. He removes our transgressions from us and makes a vast difference between us and our sins. So, some meditative passages to think about as we're getting ready for the Passover service later.